Well, good evening, dear friends. Please, could we turn in the scriptures to the reading we had earlier? That's the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 8. That's Hebrews and chapter 8. And we're considering verse 6 this evening. Verse 6, but now hath he, that is Christ, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And our thinking for this evening is, the title is taken from this verse, the better covenant, the better covenant. Now, I'm sure you will know that the book of Hebrews was written primarily to the Jews, to Jewish believers, particularly in the times of the New Testament church. There were, of course, false teachers who were rising up trying to persuade men that they had to go back to the Old Testament, the Judaizers, if they were to be truly saved, the ceremonies and things that related to that era. But of course, there is much for us in the epistle as well, because we get a great insight into the Old Testament times, the law, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the ceremonies and the priesthood, and many other things too. And of course, we see Christ himself. Christ himself is the one through whom God has spoken in these last days. That's Hebrews 1, chapter 2. Christ, of course, is what all of those things pointed towards. But again, tonight we are considering the better covenant. And we read in verse 7 that there was a first covenant, and therefore there is a second covenant. There was an old covenant, and there is a new covenant, which we read of throughout this passage. A second new covenant, a better covenant. And so again, we are considering the better covenant. Why is it better? What does this mean? And before we get on to the new covenant, we must firstly define generally what covenants are and what their purposes were in the scriptures as well. So firstly, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a strong, a binding commitment, an agreement between two parties, often, especially in the days of Scripture, often between a lord and a servant or a group of people. Covenants continue today. They're important in our society, and we'll consider an example shortly. But generally speaking, covenants would contain promises as well as requirements for both of the parties. There would be then blessings for obedience in that to the agreement within that covenant, as well as curses too for disobedience there. There would be signs as well, visible signs, tokens of that covenant, of the commitment. And then there will be a formal act that would bring that covenant into being. And so, for example, we can take marriage, the God-given ordinance, which is a covenant agreement. Of course, this is of great fundamental value. It's a foundational structure for our society. And of course, it has two parties, a man and a woman, and in this case, spiritual equals. And promises are made to each other in that covenant, in the vows. It has distinct requirements for the husband and also separately for the wife as well within that union. And as you know, there are blessings for obedience to that covenant, as well as punishments as well for disobedience within that. Of course, there is a visible token of the rings, and it's formally brought into being in the marriage sermon in the sight of God. It's a solemn ceremony, and the legal declarations are physically signed. Of course, the Bible speaks of marriage itself as a covenant in various places. For example, Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So we see in the scriptures that covenants are part of our foundational structures in society. Of course, our day and age, as we prayed, is seeking to overturn the very definition of marriage and redefine things, which, of course, is a terrible thing in the sight of God. And so we stand for the true definition, the biblical definition of marriage, of that covenant union of one man and woman, one woman in the sight of God. But in any case, that's just a practical example of covenants. Perhaps it's one of the most straightforward ones that we can tangibly, easily understand. The concept of the strong binding agreement that brings two parties together and various components within it. And there are many other covenants we could consider in the Bible between men, rulers, and their subjects, between patriarchs and their neighbors. But what we are thinking about this evening is the dealings of our great and sovereign Lord God with us. With us. And the scriptures, they teach us throughout, beginning all the way in Genesis, that God deals with us through covenants. Through covenants. And this is how we, mankind, can approach unto him through this structure. Now there are various major covenants in the Bible that God has made with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, and then with the Israelites through Moses on Sinai, and then at Moab, with David, the great king, and then of course with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we could spend hours thinking about these things. There is much depth in there in the scriptures, these wonderful topics that are presented, and also laying out a right understanding of the covenants. We could spend ages on these things, but tonight again we are limiting ourselves to a very simple but practical thing. Why is the new covenant the better covenant? Well, covenants, they provide a skeleton for the doctrines of the Bible. The covenants affect and impact very directly how we understand every doctrine, how it all fits together. Salvation, justification, sanctification, and many other things we could say. But secondly, what then are the new and the old covenants? What are these two distinct covenants? We've read of them in our reading. Well, the first covenant, the old covenant, was made, the first covenant was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we read of that in Genesis 3. And as you know, we call that the covenant of works. That was a slip of the tongue. The old covenant will come later. The first covenant made with Adam in Eden was the covenant of works. For man was required to do something, to live, to obey the command of God, else they would die. Now, it's not explicitly called a covenant there, but the language is such. Promises, requirements, blessings and curses as well. These things are inherently covenantal language and covenantal structures. We read in Hosea 6, verse 6, they, of the Israelites, like men, and in the Hebrew, men there could literally be translated as Adam, have transgressed the covenant. This tells us that the agreement God had with Adam was a covenant. Eat of every tree freely and live, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that is Genesis 2:17. And then there is the old covenant, which specifically is the covenant that God made with Moses and the people of Israel as well, Moses being the mediator, on Mount Sinai. And there, the covenant of works was revived and declared in the commands that we know of as God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And if those Israelites were to keep those laws, well, God would be their God. He would bless them. He would provide for them. He would protect them as a nation in the promised land. And Moses, just as the Israelites were approaching promised land in Deuteronomy, Moses summarized the law. He laid it all out. Again, the Ten Commandments and all the ceremonial law that the Israelites would follow. And we read of this in Deuteronomy 4:1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live. For to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. This again is language of the covenant of works. Do this and live. Just like it was with Adam and Eve. But the old covenant, it could not save in and of itself. It had already been smashed to pieces by our first parents in the garden. And then, of course, when Moses was in the mountain, as you all know, of course, he came down to find the children of Israel in idolatry already. And he cast those tablets of stone down. Well, the Israelites, they continued to repeatedly break their obligations to God. There were times of repentance and restoration, and then they'd fall again, and the cycle would very sadly continue. This represents, of course, in a sense, what we all do, left to our own devices. And ultimately, the Israelites were cast off as a nation. And the purpose of these things, particularly the moral law, as you will know, is to show us our sinfulness. It's the schoolmaster, isn't it? To bring us to Christ. It cannot save us. It's already been broken in the Garden of Eden, and we have fallen in Adam. We have all failed in him. And yet through the old covenant, many sinners saw enough of Christ. Enough of Christ in the types of shadows, and they were converted. But not all Israel as a nation. It was only ever a remnant, those who approached God in faith, as the old covenant was pointing to the Savior, pointing to the things of faith, the need of justification and cleansing by the shedding of blood. But alongside the covenant of works, which was restated in the old covenant on Mount Sinai, there was another covenant which ran and was announced immediately after the fall in Genesis 3:15, the coming Savior who would have great success over the serpent. Now this covenant was spoken of in Deuteronomy 29 by Moses, verse 1, as a covenant beside that which God made at Sinai. So there was the old covenant God made at Sinai, including ceremonies, but also a republication of the covenant of works. But beside that, Moses spoke of a covenant which was indicated, designated by circumcision of the heart. That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The covenant of works could not cleanse the heart. It could never save anybody. And so this other covenant is none other than the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant. The new covenant is new because it was sealed by the blood of Christ after the old covenant was formalized. It was sealed on Calvary's cross when Christ shed his precious blood for sinners. And yet, in a sense, it is older than the old covenant, because it was made in eternity past between the members of the Godhead. The Father giving a people to the Son if he would come into this world and die for them on Calvary's cross in the person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Messiah. And so it was made in eternity past, this new covenant. And we see it spiritually active in the Old Testament. Though Christ had not yet come, sinners still, who through the old covenant saw the spiritual realities that it symbolized through faith in the Lamb, they were converted. They came to faith. They entered into the new covenant, though it was not yet a legal covenant at that point. That would come when Christ died. Old Testament believers were truly converted because of what Christ would do. We read of this, for example, in Hebrews 9, verse 15, just over the page of Christ. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We see there the Old Testament saints saved through Christ under the new covenant. Again, the new covenant spiritually active, though not legally in place. And then if we went on, we'd see in Hebrews 11 that great hall of faith, as it's called, the saints in the Old Testament saved by faith. That's how they approached unto God and became members of the new covenant, as Abraham was justified by faith. And then the scriptures elsewhere speak of the blood of the everlasting covenant. We can see that in Hebrews 13:20 and elsewhere in the Old Testament. We won't go through all the all the references now. But this means for us practically that we can relate directly to the believers in the Old Testament. They were saved just like every believer in this room is saved as well. They realized their sinfulness, their need of a savior, and trusted, though they could only see the vague shadows, they still trusted in the coming Redeemer. And therefore we can learn the lessons of faith from those saints of the Old Testament. We can be warned from the things that they were in error on, a different era, and yet these saints were still saved by grace under the new covenant. And also we see in Galatians 4, there is so much we could speak about. So swiftly move on, we see in Galatians 4 that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Galatians 4 tells us these things are an allegory of the two covenants, one of Sinai, one of the flesh, one of works, and that failed ultimately, and the child of promise, Isaac, that of Jerusalem which is above, the covenant of grace. Both brothers grew up closely together in the same household, yet they were fundamentally different, weren't they? I'm sure you will remember their lives. They were distinct in their very conception, of course, as you understand, one from Hagar and the other through the right means of Abraham's marriage. They were distinct in their nature, in their ends. We could spend the whole time looking at this distinction. They represent the two covenants in parallel, running alongside each other throughout the scriptures. Well, the old covenant, it has now faded away, as we read at the end of our scripture reading in verse 13. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, and it vanished away in the early years of the New Testament church. All the types are finished in Christ, and yet the moral law, as you know, remains active and binding upon us today in the Ten Commandments. And if we are not in Christ, this evening even, if we have never yet come to him, well, then we are under the bondage of that law, aren't we? And so, even as we consider these things this evening, we must ask ourselves, which covenant am I represented by this evening? Which one am I found under? And on that great and coming day, will I be judged according to my works and found to be extremely severely lacking? Be found to have completely missed the mark? Or am I under the covenant of grace, which is sealed by the blood of Christ? Well, thirdly, we come on to why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Why is the new covenant the, as we have read in verse 6, the better covenant. And we will limit ourselves for the remainder of our time to that which is before us in these few verses, at least in this chapter. The first, the first reason for the new covenant being better is because of the mediator. We read of that again in verse 6. Christ, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Of course, a mediator is one who goes between the two parties to represent them to each other, to, in this case, restore the chosen people of God unto himself. And in verse 1 of the chapter, it is because we have such an high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is a glorious reason for the new covenant being better than the old. For Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And then the high priestly line from Aaron continued that priesthood throughout the time, throughout that era. And these men, of course, great and faithful men, they were only men as well. They were limited, they were failing, they were sinners. They could only approach God at specific times, as you will know. Moses going up into the various mountains to meet God, and then after, the high priests only being allowed into the Holy of Holies once every year. And then they would eventually die, and the succession would need to be passed on. They would need to be replaced by another limited man. Instead, dear brothers and sisters, we have one who is far, far greater than any human, any sinful human, any limited man. We have one who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens until he comes again. We're often reminded, aren't we, that we'd feel incredibly privileged if we could access, if we could speak to a ruler in our land, in our nation, and plead for many things from them, even if it was just one small meeting. What a privilege that would be. And yet, because of the blessings of the new covenant, we have direct and constant access to our God through Christ. Because as it is written in verse 1, he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He will not move until he comes again. And therefore, we can bring all our cares, can't we? All our concerns, all our worries, all our needs, all our pleadings to God through him at any time, be it in our private devotions or publicly when we meet under the means of grace or in emergency prayers. We do not need to wait. We can go straight to the Father through the Son, the incarnate Son of God who is now in heaven. Well, we are then also reminded of the nature of Christ as mediator. It's summarized in the previous chapter in verse 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Christ was our full representative. He became man, one of us, God incarnate, fully God yet fully man, in order to be the legal, the representative, federal head of his people, the people whom he died for in the new covenant, who were given to him in eternity past. And again, our great and sovereign Lord, that he would come into this world in the person of the Son and take on flesh, is far superior than any other human mediator. His condescension is beyond our understanding. And he did so, of course, without sin. We know this well, I'm sure, that Christ had no sin, and therefore he did not need to offer any sacrifice for himself as the fallible, the failing, the limited high priests in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, did. And then those high priests in days gone by could only offer up beasts. They could only offer up limited things upon an altar. There was no savior for sin under the Old Covenant. It, of course, pointed to Christ and the need for faith in him. Well, this great mediator, Christ, who performed the sacrifice, was also the sacrifice himself, as we know, in his death on Calvary's cross in the place of his people. And as we have read in chapter 7, he did this once. This did not need to be repeated ever again. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And as you will know, many in the Church of Rome falsely teach that in the Eucharist, Christ is, his body is broken again and his blood poured out again. He is re-sacrificed every single time in the eyes of the Church of Rome, every single time they hold that ceremony. But of course, that is completely against what the scriptures teach us here in this very these very passages which we have read from. It's a terrible misunderstanding and a terrible injustice, as it were, done to the name of Christ. No, his sacrifice was once for all time, for all the sins of his people. So this is the better covenant, firstly because of the mediator alone. The mediator alone. But we also consider the new covenant itself. We could say so much more about the mediatorial offices of Christ, prophet, priest, king. Here we only see his high priestly, his office, so we'll limit it to that. But why is the new covenant itself better? Of course, the mediator, again, we have considered, but why? What is it about the new covenant itself? As we said earlier, promises are a key part of covenantal structures. And we can be sure that all the promises that are contained in the new covenant are certain and cannot fail because Christ has kept and fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant. We see this in verse 6 at the end. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Better promises. No longer, as in the Old Covenant, where the promises just for a land, for protection and blessing on the Israelites in this life. Now we have the New Covenant, which has many more wonderful blessings. God is, of course, a covenant-keeping, a covenant-making God. And God swore with a great oath to Abraham. He reiterated his covenant. And we read of that in Hebrews 6. We won't turn there now. But this was a spiritual promise unto Abraham of a spiritual seed in Christ, of those who, like Abraham, would believe in God. And it would be counted unto them for righteousness. There are better promises that the new covenant is founded upon. Indeed, we know all the promises in the scriptures are yea and amen in Christ. They are all fulfilled. They are all made real and brought into vivid reality in him. And dear brother, dear sister, if you have truly come to him this evening in repentance and faith, if you have known his converting power, if you are under his blood, covered by his blood in the new covenant, then all the promises in the scriptures, the spiritual promises, they apply to you. To you, and that's a great comfort. That is why the new covenant is so much better than the old. And again, this is sure because our great covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, as he did with Abraham, has sworn with an oath, has so made that firm binding agreement in eternity past to save his people, to bless them under the new covenant. And so we need fear no earthly foe, nor any spiritual enemy. For if God be with us, before us, then who can be against us? This is far better than the old covenant order. But there are some specific examples of the promises, the glorious promises of the new covenant in this chapter 8 that the new covenant is founded upon. Now, these verses are quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31. And I read verse 7 of Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, said the Lord. Well, the new covenant was always there. It will come to the fore, though, in the gospel age. In the gospel age, particularly. And we read of this in verse 10, though believers were saved under that new covenant in the Old Testament. This is particularly relevant to us. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I will put my laws into their mind. At conversion, I trust we all have this experience. This is a sign of true salvation. The true convert becomes very aware of God's standards. And again, that's a great sign, a sinner suddenly realizing their great inadequacy in the sight of the holy God. This is a blessing from the Lord, a sudden and deep spirit-wrought understanding of God's holy standards and a desire to immerse oneself in the Word of God daily. At the point of regeneration, the believer has the law put into their mind, and not just in their mind, for it to be a mere theological or a mere rational understanding. No, it's written in their hearts, as we read in verse 10. I will write them in their hearts. All of a sudden, the sinful, the repentant sinner desires to keep God's standards because they have been converted, because they have been brought into the new covenant. They have a great desire to follow all that our Lord would have us do. And so we naturally, because we are born of the Spirit, desire to do the things that He loves and to hate the things that God abhors. This radical change of life is only His doing, and it is marvelous. It is a wonderful promise of the new covenant. So naturally, we desire to put away the things that held us down, that we were bound to, the things of this world, prior to our conversion. Again, a wonderful promise of the new covenant. Our loves, our desires change. But of course, we know we can grow cold for a time, not for the rest of our lives, but we can go through times of spiritual coldness and backsliding. So have we slipped, dear brothers and sisters? Have we gone back to the things of the world which we had forsaken at one time when we came to Christ? We have far better promises that God has written His law in our hearts. He grants us great desires to follow Him in the new covenant. That is a wonderful privilege. Another privilege is that if we slide back from the Lord, He is ready to chasten us as a father, to bring us back to Himself in repentance with renewed desire, because He has given us the desire to cleave unto His law. He will chasten and refine us. That is part of Him writing these things upon our hearts. Now we are ready. Now we are willing, dear brothers and sisters, to be challenged by the Word. And so when somebody perhaps comes to bring something we might not once have wanted to hear, they point to the Scriptures and say, brother, sister, do you not understand this from the Word? Perhaps this needs to be lived out in your life. Once maybe we would have resisted this, but now under the new covenant, we listen to admonition, we think upon it where it's scriptural, and we strive to obey because we want to obey our great Lord. And then also another promise in this verse, the next promise, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is a wonderful unification that is brought about in the new covenant, a wonderful promise. It brings us into it, an unbreakable relationship with our God. What a mercy. What a wonderful demonstration of his mighty love that he delights to make us sinners, people who have rejected him and spurned him, perhaps for much of our lives. He decides to make us his people and to enter into a covenant union with us that cannot be broken because of the promise and the agreement he has made within himself, the Godhead, the Father, with the Son and the Spirit. This is a wonderful thing, that God will be unto us a God, and we will be unto him a people. This is so encouraging for us in our daily walk, because we all face times of difficulty, don't we? We all face times of difficulty, and this is for us to encourage us, to spur us on our way in the Christian life, when we think upon these glorious promises that God will be unto us a God, and we shall be unto him a people. He is our God, our personal Father, our personal Lord. And perhaps, dear brother, dear sister, maybe you are lonely here in this life. Maybe a loved one has passed away. Or maybe there is a dear saint who is listening online, unable to attend the means of grace in person, perhaps as they would desire to be here. Well, then we must meditate upon these glorious promises, because, dear brother, dear sister, you are never alone. You may be physically alone, but the Lord is your God if you are in the new covenant, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So meditate upon these things. We have an almighty covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has made you his. And these things, these glorious things, should encourage us, should spur us on in our daily walk to strive nearer and nearer to our Saviour as we seek to please him. And then verse 11, there would be no more sinful ignorance of God in the new covenant. They shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. This is for all believers in the new covenant. There are no super Christians. This is for us all. And we now live in revealed truth. Many of those shadowy outlines in the old covenant, they have now reached a much greater definition because of Christ and what he has done. And then verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. These again are glorious promises, very wonderful things. We have this everlasting reality of forgiveness of sin in the new covenant. As we said earlier, the sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, is once for all. It's never to be repeated. And so when Satan tempts us to think on past sin and tries to drag us down into feeling sorry for ourselves, or perhaps being downcast, if we have truly repented of that sin, then it has no hold upon us. Christ has taken all our guilt away. Again, God will be merciful to our unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities he will remember no more. What a glorious privilege that is to be a member of such a covenant in which all our shortcomings, indeed all our transgressions, can be completely blotted out because of what the Saviour has done. So as unrighteous as we are, God's mercy is far greater, and his new covenant is far better. This is another glorious promise which shows us why the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is so much better than all that that went before. And finally, in verse 13, we see the old it decays and waxes old and is ready to vanish away. We will not return to the old covenant that faded in the early centuries. From henceforth, we look on to the Saviour, onto the mediator of the new covenant. And what privilege it is for us to see him, to know so much about him in the scriptures, not dimly as was in the old covenant, not so shadowy as it was there, but as we walk with him in our daily lives. We have known such blessings from him at the point of conversion. And as we walk and commune with our Saviour and we know his comfort and his help, what a privilege that is to not have to look back to Old Testament types and shadows. But of course, that reminds us that there is a greater, there is greater clarity coming when we see him face to face in eternity in the promised land, in our everlasting Sabbath rest, and how that helps us, doesn't it, through the difficulties, the trials, the temptations of life. We have such certainty, such hope in eternity because of all our Saviour has done and how we look forward to seeing him and being like him. Well, there is so much more that we could say, but in conclusion, we have seen a snapshot of the nature of the covenants in the Bible, as well as thinking on what exactly made the old covenant, what it was on Sinai. It had the covenant of works republished, and then national blessings for Israel and ceremonies for them. And also we have seen that the new covenant, well, it's really a covenant made in the Godhead from eternity past. It always ran parallel to the covenant of works. The covenant of grace always ran parallel and was spiritually active, even if it wasn't legally active. That was done at the death of Christ when the new covenant became fully, when it came into being fully, but it was always spiritually active in the Old Testament. And then we have summarized some of the glorious blessings of the new covenant. A far greater, a more excellent mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ, founded upon the better promises mentioned in verses 10 onwards. So again, dear brothers, dear sisters, we are so privileged. What benefactors we are, if we are in Christ. And again, how this should cause us to lament our coldness at times, our backslidings, our love for the things of this world. How this should spur us on to greater commitment to our Saviour, to our Lord, as we consider our duties and obligations to him as privileged beneficiaries of the new covenant. So may the Lord bless these things unto our understanding this evening. What privileges we have in Christ in these better promises upon which the better covenant is founded. Amen.